shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Most of the Bible deals with God's plan for restoring the righteousness of divine law to a world which has been corrupted by the Luciferian rebellion against God. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul summed up Yahweh's redemptive plan with the words, "The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." It is clear from the scriptures that the children of God on the earth are a selected seed line descended from Adam, to whom Yahweh gave the name Israel. In the 82nd Psalm, Yahweh spoke the following words to Israel, "I have said, ye are Elohim, gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Yahweh, the Most High Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, here identified Israel as having his family name, Elohim, and that while they are to die like men in the course of their training for administration of the kingdom of Yahweh in the earth, that they are to arise and rule the earth because all nations are their inheritance." In the 25th chapter of Matthew, Jesus Christ states, "When the Son of Man shall come in all his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep nations on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The Israelites are the sheep race of the Bible, and their destiny is set forth in the meaning of the word Israel, ruler with God. Unless God and his Christ are not to be trusted, the day is near when a great separation will take place, when God's Israel sheep nations will be placed at his right hand, when the Israelites will be manifested as the sons of God, the heirs of Yahweh, and the joint heirs of Jesus Christ, and shall inherit rulership of the world, because it is his will to glorify himself in Israel, his servant. The Bible is an Israel book from cover to cover, and the Bible is a Christian book from cover to cover. As we have proved many times in this program, God's people Israel are known today as the White Christians, found primarily in the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian, and Germanic nations of the world. Of the more than 100 prophetic marks by which modern Israel would be known, all are fulfilled in our race and in our white Christian nations. Indeed, if the Anglo-Saxon and kindred peoples are not Israel, then the Bible is not to be trusted, and there is little basis for our faith. We feel sorry for the many Christians who have been taught that they are Gentiles and are unaware of their true identity as Israel, the children of God, the only family Yahweh has known of all the families in the earth, Amos 3rd chapter, 2nd verse. Since we have God's statement that Israel is the only family he has known of all the families in the earth, it should not be surprising to find that the Bible is an Israel book from cover to cover. The New Testament is just as Israel as the Old Testament. When this is understood, one can understand the statement of Jesus Christ when he said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 15:24, and his instructions to the apostles, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 10:6. We can also understand the statements of Paul, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive our sonship," Galatians 4th chapter. "And now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers," Romans 15th chapter. Only Israel had received the laws of God, and the promises had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their seed after them. It was not necessary to redeem the non-Israel people, because they were not under the law, and hence not in a state of conviction. God manifested himself as the Son, and made the sacrifice of innocent blood necessary for the redemption of the Isaac sons, thus confirming the promises which he had made to our patriarchal ancestors and their seed after them. When one realizes that the entire Bible deals with our race, it should be no surprise to find that the religion in the Bible is Christian from cover to cover. Today, Mr. Bertrand L. Comparé discusses the subject, Christianity in the Old Testament. Mr. Comparé.
Thank you. Today I want to talk about Christianity in the Old Testament. When you see some new machine with its shafts running, gears spinning, motors humming, you can't understand what it is or what it does until somebody shows you a plan of it. Similarly, you can't understand history and its climax, modern civilization, until you see a plan of it. The only such plan of history is in the Bible, and it is amazingly complete. But you can't understand this plan, the Bible, until you know who you are. That the Bible was lived and written by your ancestors, written about you and written to you. The identity of the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic peoples as the Israel of the Bible is the only key to the whole book. If somebody wrote a very exact history of the United States, but never used the name United States therein, always calling the nation in that history China, you couldn't make much sense out of it. As a history of China, it would be demonstrably false. It could never make good sense until you put the name of the right nation into it. But all the major churches have falsified the Bible. They have taken our history, the various prophecies about us and God's promises to us, and told us that all this was just about the Jews, which is an easily demonstrated falsehood. That is why any intelligent and well-educated atheist has always made a monkey of any clergyman who has ever debated him on the Bible. The traditional church doctrines on the Bible are such easily exposed falsehoods. And the churches have taught us another falsehood. They have taught that the Old Testament is the record of a different religion, the Jewish religion, which God tried out and found that he couldn't make it work. So we had to abandon it and start a brand new religion, Christianity, in the New Testament. In this, they have greatly slandered our God. On this program, you have heard us prove that the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic peoples are the Israel of the Bible. We have proved this by showing you that these people, and no others, especially not the Jews, fulfill the Bible prophecies about Israel. And I have proved it to you by tracing the actual migration of Israel from their ancient Palestinian homeland to their modern homelands in Europe and their former colonies of the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and South Africa. We have traced this migration through the writings of most of the recognized historians of those centuries. You have heard me prove that the New Testament is just as much an Israel book as is the Old Testament. We reviewed the New Testament and showed that it was clearly speaking about and speaking to Israel. And you have often heard me say that the Old Testament is just as much a Christian book as is the New Testament. Today I shall begin proof of the Christian content and character of the so-called Old Testament. Our God was not mistaken when he inspired the prophets to write the Old Testament. It was not a failure which he had to abandon and start all over again with a new and different religion. He was right the first time, and his religion and his plan of the ages has always been the same from the very beginning until this moment. So that we can recognize Christianity when we find it in the Old Testament, we must clarify our ideas about it. What is the essence of Christianity expressed in a few words? Isn't it this? That man is responsible for his own actions. If he disobeys God, this disobedience is sin, and the penalty of sin is death. Man must personally pay this penalty by his own death, unless someone else pays it for him. But no other ordinary person could do this for you, because the other person is already under the death sentence for his own sins, and therefore could not die in your place. Therefore, God provided the only possible sacrifice which could pay the penalty of your sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being perfect and without sin, had no penalty of his own to pay. Therefore, when he gave his own life for us, when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty of our sins, so that we will not have to meet this penalty. If we accept this basis of our relation to our God, openly confessing that Jesus Christ is our only Savior, then we have become acceptable to God, because sin no longer stands between him and us. Instead of bearing the responsibility for our sins, we now have attributed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is what we must look for in the Old Testament. The first promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. God has called Adam, Eve, and Satan before him to give an accounting of their misdeeds. And God says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is, one who is of the seed or descendants of Eve shall crush the power of Satan, but in doing so, he shall suffer from Satan's malice. However, the wound of Satan is far greater than the wound received by the Redeemer. We have seen this fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a most terrible thing for him to endure. But by this and his resurrection, Jesus Christ totally and permanently broke the power of Satan to hold all men in his power through fear of death. The prophecy of Genesis 3, verse 15, unmistakably applies to Jesus Christ, and this is the first instance of Christianity in the Old Testament. Note that this says that Satan was to have just as literal children as was Eve. The same Hebrew word for seed, zera, is used in the case of both Satan and Eve, and that one of Eve's descendants, which we know to be Jesus Christ, was to defeat Satan, although suffering terribly in the process. And carefully note another thing. It is God himself who puts enmity between Satan's children and Eve's children. Do you know how Satan's children love to parrot the official Communist Party line and call us hate mongers? But the Bible itself tells us that God commanded and created that enmity, or hatred, if you want to use that word. The Bible records only a very limited account of this conversation between God and Adam and Eve, but it very clearly implies that at this time, God clearly explained to them the entire scheme of redemption, including the fact that he, God himself, would be the Redeemer, coming in the form of a descendant of Eve. Naturally, Adam and Eve didn't like being under the curse, which came as a consequence of their disobedience of God, and they hoped that the curse would soon be ended. Since God had not explained to them how many generations it would be until he came as the promised Redeemer, Eve hoped that her first child, Cain, would be the Redeemer. This is concealed from you by the mistranslation in your King James Version of the Bible, which says this, She conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten the man from the Lord. But in the Hebrew it reads, She conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten the man, even Yahweh. That is, she thought that this, her first child, was Yahweh God himself, come in the flesh as one of her descendants, to be the Redeemer of his children. This also is Christianity in the Old Testament. You will remember that in my series of broadcasts on Who is Your Savior, I gave you the Bible's proof that Jesus Christ is God himself, come in the flesh, to be our Savior and Redeemer. Again, we find further confirmation of this knowledge of the scheme of redemption in Genesis 4, verses 3 to 7, which tells us that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel, and unto his offering. But unto Cain, and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Yahweh said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, the sin offering lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Yes, I know that your King James Version says that sin lieth at the door. But the same Hebrew word means both the sin itself and the sin offering, the blood sacrifice, So closely were the two ideas identified, of the sin and of the offering which cleansed the sinner of his guilt. Although Cain had herds and flocks of his own, he brought no blood sacrifice, just fruits and vegetables. He made no confession of sin, no prayer for pardon. He merely told God, "Landlord, here's your crop rent." And then he wondered why God was not pleased by this. But Abel knew that sin would separate any man from God, and he could not become acceptable to God until cleansed of his sins. That only by making the blood offering to proclaim his faith in God's revelation, that someday the Savior would die to pay the penalty of Abel's sins. And only by this could he become free from sin. In other words, Abel showed an understanding of the basic principles of Christianity nearly 4,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. These incidents in the third and fourth chapters of Genesis occurred close to 4,000 B.C. But the book of Genesis, which tells of this, was written by Moses about 1446 B.C., and it is not actually the earliest book in the Bible. Although the book of Job was later assigned its place as the 17th book in the Bible, it was written about 9 centuries before Moses lived. Its great age appears from the fact that it never mentions the law which God gave to Moses. And nothing as important as the law would be omitted if the book of Job had been written later. Job complains of his undeserved suffering, and his so-called friends assure him that suffering comes only as a just punishment, so Job must have done something very wicked to deserve such punishment. But they never mention any law which they think Job has broken. Also, Job, who wrote the book, is mentioned in Genesis 10, verse 29, as Jobab, Father Job, a great-great-grandson of Shem, and a grandson of Eber, from whom the people got the name of Hebrews. In all his suffering, Job never loses sight of the promise of the coming Redeemer. Even while he is wishing for death to put him out of his misery, in Job 19, verses 25 to 27, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." Abraham also knew and expressed some of the basic ideas of Christianity. In Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14, we read that God put Abraham to a severe test. He told Abraham to offer his beloved son, Isaac, on the altar as a burnt offering. Remember how much Isaac meant to Abraham. In addition to all the ordinary love of a father for his son, God had promised Abraham that the many great prophecies given to him would be fulfilled through Isaac. Then, when Isaac was still a mere child, and none of the promises had yet been fulfilled, God suddenly commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. Did this mean that God had changed his mind and would not make good on his many promises? No, Abraham knew that God's word was always reliable. Therefore, God would find a way to fulfill his promises that through Isaac would be born a number of nations destined to demonstrate to the world the goodness of God. So Abraham started out with Isaac for the place where he was to offer up the sacrifice, going cheerfully, not in the awful grief of a father about to not only witness but even to cause the death of his beloved son. He went in the serene confidence of one who knew that his God was always faithful. It says that Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he, Isaac, said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Possibly his confidence might have been based in part upon the conviction that if God did permit the death of Isaac, he would resurrect him so that the promises could be fulfilled through Isaac, And if so, remember that resurrection is a basic part of Christianity. But by his own statement, Abraham also was calmly certain that God would intervene, providing a lamb for the sacrifice to be offered in place of Isaac, so that by the death of this lamb in his place, Isaac would be spared. This again is of the very essence of Christianity. In John 1, verse 29, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Again, in Revelation 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Genesis 22 tells how Abraham's faith was justified. God stopped him before any harm could come to Isaac and provided a ram caught in a nearby thicket for the sacrifice. This incident of Abraham and Isaac was written in the book of Genesis by Moses. Do you think that Moses didn't know the significance of what he had written? Not at all. The Bible itself tells us that Moses was a Christian. Does that surprise you? In Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Certainly, you can't have faith in something you had never heard of. So it is clear that Moses knew the significance of the symbolism in the Old Testament rituals which he told the people of Israel to use. Christianity is the central theme of the Old Testament, especially in the writings of Moses and Isaiah. The deepest religious truths therein are expressed symbolically in the sacrifices and rituals. Since they are not explained in words of one syllable for the benefit of the lazy, the uninterested, and the shallow, they have not been perceived by churchmen whose religion never gets beyond mere emotionalism. These are the men who tell us that God was mistaken in the Old Testament, that his plan would not work because men in their wickedness were stronger than God and they wouldn't let him carry out his plan. So he had to abandon all this and start over again in the New Testament. Isn't that an inspiring religion? They call themselves New Testament Christians, but they either won't read or won't believe the New Testament either. In that same New Testament, Jesus Christ, to whom they render lip service, calls their attention to Christianity in the writings of Moses. In the 5th chapter of John, he twice called the attention of the Jews to this fact, saying, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and it is they which testify of me." The earliest book of the New Testament, Matthew, was not written until 10 years after Jesus Christ spoke, so the Scriptures he told them to read were necessarily those of the Old Testament. Again, Jesus Christ told them, "There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Can you be a New Testament Christian if you won't believe Jesus Christ's own words? Again, we find the essence of Christianity clearly symbolized in the origin of the Passover. You remember that Moses had repeatedly demanded of the Pharaoh of Egypt that he let the people of Israel go, and the Pharaoh had each time refused, despite the many miracles Moses worked, bringing down plagues upon Egypt to show his authority. So God told Moses that one more plague would be sent upon Egypt, which would surely convince Pharaoh that he should let the children of Israel go, saying, "Thus saith Yahweh, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that she may know how that Yahweh doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Note what this means. Because of the stubborn wickedness of the Egyptians, the death penalty was to come upon them. Yet the children of Israel, who also were imperfect and sinful, were to escape this penalty. But there was only one way in which they could be spared, by the ritual of the Passover. And this Passover certainly symbolizes Christianity as the way of salvation from death. In the spring of the year, there were four great festivals: Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Feast of Weeks, which is now called Pentecost. These four festivals were symbolic of the first coming of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection, and his gift of the Holy Spirit to us who believe. The Passover had its origin while the Israelites were still in Egypt. God told Moses to demand that the Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. But every time this demand was made, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to release the Israelites. After each such offense, God performed a miracle, sending one plague after another upon the Egyptians to punish them. These plagues increased in severity, but without effect. Finally, God told Moses to warn Pharaoh that within a few days, God would slay the firstborn of every person and creature in Egypt, saying, "About midnight will I go out into the land of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that Yahweh doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." There was one way, and only one way, provided whereby the Israelites could escape this death, and that was by the Passover. And this Passover certainly symbolizes Christianity as the way of salvation from death. We saw that this began as early as the fall of Adam in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God gives the first promise of the Redeemer, who is to be a descendant of Eve, and who will destroy the power of Satan, although at a terrible cost to himself. We saw that Abel knew the necessity of the blood sacrifice as symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's life for him. And we saw that Job knew that his Redeemer would stand on the earth in the last days and would resurrect him. We saw that Abraham, when he was commanded to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac as a burnt offering, was serenely confident that God would provide a lamb to die in Isaac's place. And indeed, Isaac was thus saved, again symbolizing Jesus Christ saving the believer. We found that Moses was actually a Christian 15 centuries before Christ, and that Jesus himself said that Moses wrote about him. In the spring of the year, there were four great festivals: Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Feast of Weeks, which is now called Pentecost. These four festivals were symbolic of the first coming of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection, and his gift of the Holy Spirit to us who believe. Perhaps some of you are wondering about the command in Exodus 12, verse 24. "And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and thy sons forever." Are we violating God's law when we do not celebrate the Passover as such today? No, for this reason. You will note that the Passover ritual was an ordinance. Indeed, all the religious rituals were stated as ordinances. There are four grades of divine law. First, the commandments, which are the greatest rules governing man's relation to his God. Second, the statutes, which are the rules for governing the nation, including many of the rules for man's relation to his fellow man. Third, the judgments, which are the rules telling the judges how to decide cases between man and man. And fourth, the ordinances, which are the rules for the religious rituals and ceremonies. The commandments, the statutes, and the judgments are the rules which are forever necessary for a good life in this world, and they are still in force. But the ordinances govern only the religious ceremonies and rituals, and all these were symbolic of the coming Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Since he had not yet come in Old Testament times, all the symbolism of the rituals looked to the future. But after Jesus Christ had actually come, we cannot go on proclaiming our faith that our Redeemer has not yet come, but will come sometime in the future. That would be a rejection of Jesus Christ who has already come. Therefore, only the form of the ceremony, but not its eternal truth, is changed to a new form which proclaims our faith in a Redeemer who has already come. It is still the same eternal truth about the same Redeemer. It is just a change in the mere outward form to recognize that he has already come. Therefore, Jesus Christ gave us the new form of the Passover, the Lord's Supper, or Communion. It does not reject any of the truth implied in the Passover. It merely proclaims this as being already accomplished. As I said, the Passover was on the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan. The Passover lambs were killed and dressed in the afternoon, ready for that evening's Passover supper. Your King James Version Bible wrongly translates this as in the evening. But the Hebrew said, between the evenings, which meant between the time when the sun first started toward sunset, that is at noon, and the time when it finished its going down. Jesus Christ was crucified soon after noon, and he died about 3 o'clock p.m. The Bible says, about the ninth hour. The Hebrews divided the night into watches, and the day into 12 hours, beginning at sunrise, which came about 6 a.m. at that time of year. So the ninth hour was 3 o'clock p.m. So Jesus Christ died right in the middle of the period when the Passover lambs were being killed, emphasizing the fact that he was our Passover. The next day, the 15th day of Nisan, began the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We find this in Leviticus 23, verses 6 to 8. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Yahweh. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall not do any servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. In the 7th day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Like all the other festivals and rituals of the Old Testament, this Feast of Unleavened Bread is symbolic of Jesus Christ and his ministry. We saw that Passover was symbolic of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as our Passover to save us from the death penalty for our sins. Passover was on the evening of the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan. The lamb for the sacrifice was selected on the 10th day of Nisan. And on the 10th day of Nisan, the final decision to murder Jesus Christ was made. On the afternoon of the 14th day of Nisan, the Passover lamb was killed, and Jesus Christ died on the cross right in the middle of the period during which the lambs were killed. The Hebrew day ended at sunset, so at sunset began the 15th day of Nisan, beginning the 7 days Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is found in Leviticus 23, verses 5 to 8. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is Yahweh's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Yahweh. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Leaven was a symbol of sin, its fermentation being possibly thought of as similar to putrefaction, and the way just a little leaven introduced in the dough would soon spread through it all. Hence we find Jesus Christ warning his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16, verses 6 to 12. Since Jesus Christ was the bread of life, as he explained in the 6th chapter of John, the fact that first Jesus Christ has saved us by his death in our place on the cross, followed by, second, the fact that our lives are thereafter sustained by his power, is symbolized by the Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus Christ's perfection, free from all sin, is symbolized by the use of unleavened bread. The third of the spring festivals, first fruits, came before the end of unleavened bread. On the first day after the Sabbath, following the Passover, was the first fruits festival. It is mentioned in many places. Exodus 23, verse 16, Exodus 34, verse 22, Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 14, Numbers 18, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 28, verse 16, Deuteronomy 18, verse 4, and 26, verses 1 to 11. And the entire ritual is given in Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 to 11. And it shall be, when thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possess it, and dwell therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring out of thy land, that Yahweh thy God giveth thee. And thou shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto Yahweh, my God, that I am come into the country which Yahweh swore unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of Yahweh, thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before Yahweh, thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto Yahweh, God of our fathers, Yahweh heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. And Yahweh brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us into this place, and has given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Yahweh, have given me. The people in general have never shown any ability to understand the deeper truths of religion. Only the very few upon whom rests the Spirit of God have ever understood. Therefore, to keep the rituals in the mind of the people, Moses had to give an explanation simplified within the range of comprehension of the average man. Therefore, he tied in the festival of the first fruits with the idea of expressing gratitude to God for his gift of the promised land. But the promised land of Canaan was only for this world, a temporary value. What was the true promised land, the one which was eternal? It must necessarily be resurrection and continued life after the death of this fallen body. Therefore, that is the true symbolism of the festival of the first fruits, and that is the fulfillment which Jesus Christ gave it. On the morning after the Sabbaths, he was resurrected to demonstrate the reality of the redemption he had given us, and this was on the exact day of the festival of the first fruits. He always fulfilled the great reality on the exact day of the festival which symbolized that reality. He carried out the symbolism of the first fruits to the exact letter. In Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11, it is commanded that the first fruits offering shall be a sheaf of grain, a number of stalks, each with its head containing many individual grains. And the priest shall take the sheaf and wave it, that is, publicly display it, before Yahweh. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, he did not rise alone. Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53 tells us that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Thus he fulfilled the symbolism of the wave sheaf containing many individual grains by resurrecting many persons when he arose as the first fruits from the dead and making public display of his victory over death. That this is the correct interpretation of the symbolism is shown by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The firstfruits festival came at the time of the barley harvest, for the barley ripened several weeks before the wheat. The offering of the firstfruits at the temple was of only a small amount, a mere token, as a pledge that when the major harvest, that of the wheat, was brought in, the full tithe of the grain harvest would be brought to the temple. This was to be done at what the Bible calls the Feast of Weeks, and which the churchmen, with the usual specialist delight in developing a jargon of their own, have chosen to call Pentecost. Jesus Christ knew and respected the symbolism here involved. At first fruits, he did not bring all the magnificent gifts he would give to his followers, just a token resurrection of a few persons to show how great would be his eventual gift to men. But men must live out their lives under all the usual circumstances of this world before they reach the stage of death and resurrection. So they needed another gift before that time. What they need to bring them triumphantly through life is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had promised them this gift in John 14, verses 16 to 18. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So at the time of first fruits, Jesus Christ demonstrated the reality of his gift of resurrection by bringing several of the dead to life. It was not yet time for actual resurrection to come to everyone, so this was just a token given in pledge of the final harvest. The next festival was that of the Feast of Weeks, called Pentecost. This was celebrated on the 50th day after first fruits, as is specified in Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, and even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Yahweh. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. These are the first fruits unto Yahweh. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto Yahweh, with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto Yahweh. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to Yahweh for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations.
Note here some contrasts which are intended to make clear the different things symbolized. In the Feast of the First Fruits, the symbolism was that of Jesus Christ resurrected as the first fruits from the dead. Since leaven symbolizes sin, there could not be any leaven in the offering made on the day of first fruits. Along with the sheaf of barley, the Israelite was to offer a he lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering, which symbolizes Jesus Christ offered to pay the penalty of our sins. And there was also to be an offering of fine flour mingled with oil, but not baked into a leavened loaf, nor could any leaven be included in the offering, as first fruits must symbolize Jesus Christ, who is without sin. But the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost, does not represent Jesus Christ directly. It symbolizes the true church and Jesus Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. Even the very best of men still have some sins, even when called by Jesus Christ to be part of his church. Therefore, the wave loaves, which symbolize the church, were made with leaven. Note also that at the Feast of First Fruits, there was the offering of a sheaf of stalks of barley, each stalk having its head containing many individual grains and symbolizing the many individuals to whom Jesus Christ brings the gift of life and resurrection. But with the call to form his church, all the believers become part of one body, the church, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, saying, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Therefore, the offering at the Feast of Weeks is no longer a sheaf containing a multitude of individual grains, but of wave loaves, symbolizing the many believers who are now become one church. We have been studying Christianity in the Old Testament. We started with a brief summary of the essentials of Christianity, something like this: that man is responsible for his own actions, and therefore must pay the death penalty for his own sins. But God has provided a way out of this penalty. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, and therefore had no sins of his own to answer for, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. Because the penalty was paid in full, he could therefore bring us renewed and eternal life, as he demonstrated by his resurrection. But to receive this gift, you must recognize that it is his gift to you, not the earned reward of your own merits. We saw that the Old Testament is full of this idea, starting out with the promise of the redemption by Jesus Christ in the third chapter of Genesis, that the ancient ritual of the Passover, which began before the Exodus from Egypt, was a clear statement of this. The animal sacrifices express the same idea, the sinner's public proclamation of his faith that he would be saved by the death of another in his place, symbolized by the death of the animal sacrifice. We saw that Job, who lived about 9 centuries before Moses, also knew that his Redeemer lived and would resurrect him in the last days. We saw that the 4 great spring festivals, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Feast of Weeks, later called Pentecost, symbolized Jesus Christ's first coming, crucifixion, resurrection, his sinless perfection, and his providing us with the strength to live, and his gift of the Holy Spirit to establish his church. Then we noticed a number of the Psalms which unmistakably referred to him, as well as clear references in the book of Isaiah. We might notice a few more. Psalm 68, verse 18, refers to Jesus Christ's deliverance of the dead from their previous captivity by the powers of evil, saying, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." This psalm is quoted by Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10, explaining its reference to Jesus Christ. Psalm 69, verse 9, referring to Jesus Christ's single-minded devotion to doing his Father's will, regardless of the consequences to himself, says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." John 2, verse 17, and Romans 15, verse 3, explain that this verse applied to Jesus Christ. Why don't these New Testament Christians ever read their New Testament and see that it so frequently refers to the Old Testament for the confirmation of its truth? Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4, refer to Jesus Christ, saying, "Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45, Jesus Christ quoted this psalm in proof of his divine nature. And Peter also cited it as such proof in Acts 2, verses 29 to 36. And in Hebrews, Paul quotes it as authority three times. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 20, and all of chapter 7. There are also several other identifiable references to Jesus Christ in other psalms. But we've covered that field enough. But before we leave this point, let us note how thoroughly it is explained in the book of Hebrews 19, verses 1 to 12. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Now these things were thus ordained, and the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us." That is, the religious ordinances of the Old Testament were all symbolic of the true redemption which would be accomplished by Jesus Christ at his first coming. Now do you see why Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 24, that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ? The first three major parts of the law, that is, the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, establish rules of conduct which one must follow if his conduct is to be righteous. But we all fall short of such good conduct and do not gain righteousness by our own actions, and the law condemns us for this. But the fourth division of the law, the ordinances, which set up all the religious rituals and ceremonies, points out that righteousness can be gained only through the death of another in our place, paying the penalty of our sins. And, as we have seen, this clearly symbolized that the real sacrifice, not the mere symbol of it, was that which would be made by Jesus Christ at his first coming, in his crucifixion and resurrection. So we have reviewed the Old Testament and found it to be as fully a Christian book as is the New Testament, just as we have on another occasion shown that the New Testament is as fully an Israel book as is the Old Testament. And while we're about it, let's correct that false use of the word testament, which means the written will by which a dying man leaves his property to others. But the words used correctly mean a covenant, that is, a solemn contract or agreement between two or more persons. This correct usage makes sense, and it is consistent with all the Bible has to say about it.
God made his covenant with Abraham and again with all the people through Moses, and God never breaks his word. So the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." In other words, the only change is from a rigid code of laws, which were followed just to the letter and no more, to a code which God has written in the hearts of his people, so that they now obey him willingly, out of love, not out of compulsion and fear. But it is the same covenant, dealing with the same laws. In Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 10, this passage from Jeremiah is quoted exactly, showing that the new covenant is merely the old covenant, but now written in the people's hearts. There is no way the preachers can twist this into a repudiation of the Old Testament, or more correctly, Old Covenant. Indeed, it is the clearest kind of affirmation of it as being right and good from the very beginning. True, our ancestors and ourselves have frequently violated it on our part, but God was always faithful to his word, and the only change to a new covenant is one which will make us also faithful to our promise to obey him and be his people. So, as we have told you many times on this program, there is as much Christianity in the Old Testament as there is in the New, and as much Israel in the New Testament as there is in the Old. Both testaments are but the two halves of one consistent book written by one God who is always truthful and consistent. He knew the end from the very beginning. He made no mistakes and no failures. He had no need to abandon anything, nor to make a new start. In the beginning, only his chosen prophets fully understood his message, and indeed that has always been true. But with the passage of time, the message was more clearly unfolded for the people in general. But it was always the same message throughout the entire book, that the Israelites are God's people, and that he provided Christian salvation and redemption for them, despite their sins, so that he could make good all of his wonderful promises to his people.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.